The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
What I'd like to do with you the rest of the time today is to go through this lecture material called Backgrounds to DKG. Backgrounds to DKG. Basically, what I'm doing here is trying to share with you some of the thinking that I did before writing the book. That is to say, what kinds of things have I read that sort of motivated me in writing the book that will be your main text. And this is divided into three sections. First, material directly from Scripture. Secondly, the history of epistemology. And thirdly, on page 9, some more personal influences that I'd like you to know about. So let's begin with Scripture, and we begin, as Dr. Van Til very often began, with Adam and Eve in the garden. I remember when I was a first-year student here at Westminster, very much of a hotshot philosophy major from Princeton, wanting Dr. Van Til to answer all of the philosophical questions that had accumulated in my studies, and asking him some technical thing, and I had asked Carl Hempel or somebody like that, and Van Til gave me the answer, well, to answer that question, we have to go back to the Garden of Eden. And so we went back to the Garden of Eden, and I don't think my question ever came back on the floor, but anyway, that was typical of Dr. Van Til to go back to the Scriptures and start there and move through the Scriptures systematically, and then also to move through the history of philosophy systematically and expound his position in that kind of way, and that's what I'm going to be doing to some extent with you today. Adam and Eve in the garden, what can we learn from that that bears on the theory of knowledge? What can we bear on that, what can we learn that bears on the knowledge of God? Well, certainly the important thing is that the Word of God was the matter at issue there. God had given a commandment to our first parents not to eat of the fruit of a certain tree. And they were confronted with the temptation to disobey that particular command. The devil, in the form of a serpent, made an overture to Eve, and then Eve made an overture to Adam that the fruit should be taken and the fruit should be eaten. So far as we know, that is the only thing that was at issue. You have God's word on one side. You have the word of the talking animal on the other side. Of course, that should have been suspicious from the beginning, because human beings were supposed to dominate the animals rather than to allow the animals to dominate them. You know, there are lots of talking animals in Aesop's fables, but there aren't very many in the Bible. And when you see a talking animal in the Bible, you ought to be aware that something unusual is taking place. And where you have Satan there in the form of a talking animal making that overture to Eve, you have the conflict between God's word and Satan's word spelled out in no uncertain terms. Here is God dictating a way of life to Adam and Eve, but here is the lower creation over which they are to have dominion. But it's speaking up in favor of an alternative and conflicting way of life. The issue was then as now, I think, simply will we obey the word of God or won't we? And that's the way it's been throughout the history of redemption. Will we obey the word of God or won't we? Will we obey the word of God, or will we obey some other word, which ultimately comes from Satan? And that's the choice which they had. That's the choice which modern philosophers have. That's the choice that all of us have as we seek a basis of knowledge. Will that knowledge be sought in a way that obeys God or in a way that disobeys God? And that's the most important question that anybody can answer in the field of epistemology. Is our knowledge going to be subservient? Are we going to seek knowledge in a way that honors God's revelation or that dishonors it? This makes plain another one of Dr. Van Til's emphases, that there is no neutrality in knowledge. You are never in a position where you don't have an authority to obey. You're never in a position where you simply go off and do your own thing, where you simply go off and make decisions on your own authority. You either obey God or you follow the way of the serpent. You're on one side or the other. You can never say that I'm halfway between. You can never refuse to choose sides. You can never be neutral, always on one side or the other. And then Dr. Van Til also pointed out that even way back here, the beginning of history, at the beginning of time, the beginning of the history of human life, you have certain things that we can trace through the history of philosophy, the element of rationalism and the element of irrationalism. Now, perhaps that those tags are too sophisticated to pin on the very naive decisions that Adam and Eve made. But sometimes, you can see the sophisticated ideas more clearly when you're working with fairly simple examples. Adam and Eve were not philosophers. They had not developed elaborate epistemologies by any means. But they had fundamentally, again, the same decision to make that all philosophers, that all people have to make. And in doing so, they invented these two categories that I describe as that Dr. Van Til described before me as rationalism and irrationalism. Rationalism being the view that I am the supreme authority, that I have the right to follow my own desires, to follow my own criteria, and that no one can exert any authority over me. And certainly Adam and Eve took that position when they rejected God's word and accepted on their own authority, basically, the authority of Satan. But then there's the position of irrationalism, too. When they made that decision, they, in effect, denied God. They denied that God existed because they denied God's word. They denied that there was any authoritative word over them. And therefore, in that same breath, as they were rationalists, saying, my mind has the supreme authority, they were also irrationalists, saying, there is no objective truth outside myself to which I must conform. And indeed, at this very early point in history, you can see how rationalism and irrationalism are really the same thing in the final analysis. To say that I am the supreme authority with the rationalist is also to say that there is no objective truth, no objective reality, no objective authority outside myself to which I must conform. And that, of course, is the statement of the irrationalist. So really, you can't be a rationalist without being an irrationalist at the same time, at least the way Dr. Van Til defines those terms and the way I will be doing it in DKG. So we have that, that duality existing from the very beginning of time. Now, that that kind of issue, of course, is repeated many times in the Bible. I can't take you through the whole history of redemption to show you every single time a choice is made, either for God or against Him. But, I could do that. I could point to all the different cases in which those decisions are made. And those would be passages which have spoken to me in the past and which continue to speak to me in the present. A somewhat different aspect of Scripture that also has spoken to me in the course of these writings is the idea of covenant lordship. Now, perhaps all of these boil down to the same thing in the final analysis, but we're looking at the same problem from many angles or from many perspectives, if you know that jargon. Covenant lordship. God is the Lord. God is revealed as Yahweh. He's the Lord of His people, Lord of His people Israel, as He calls them to Himself to be His people. And yet, as you probably know, creation is spoken of in covenantal terms, so that God's relationship not only to Israel, but also to the whole creation, also to the whole world, to the whole course of nature and history, is presented in covenantal terms. So that covenantal lordship is something that is comprehensive, extends throughout the world. Not only is it comprehensive in that sense, but it's also comprehensive in the sense that it extends all over human life, over every aspect of human life. The Lord says, speaks of Himself as the Lord. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind. Another passage adds, all your strength. And therefore, His claim is comprehensive. His claim is a total claim. Everything that we have, everything that we, all the strength that He gives us, all the physical resources, all the mental resources, everything is to be dedicated to Him, given over entirely to Him. And so in the New Testament, we read passages like 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether you eat or drink, or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. So all human life is to seek to glorify God. Quite a number of those passages, Romans 14:23, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Colossians 3:17, whatsoever you do, see the universality of it again, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Colossians 3:23, whatsoever you do, do it heartily as unto the Lord and not unto men. So comprehensive discipleship is required by God's comprehensive lordship. And that means that no area of human life is neutral. That means that whether we are theological scholars, whether we're businessmen, whether we're landscapers, whatever our calling may be, whatever academic field you may be in, whether it's sociology or psychology or theology or philosophy or Semitics or hermeneutics or whatever, all of that is to be done to the glory of God. There can be no neutral psychology. There can be no psychology which is simply psychology as such. It's either got to be a Christian psychology or a non-Christian, unbelieving psychology. And you have to make up your mind when you go into that field, just what do you want to be? Do you want to be a Christian psychologist or do you want to be a non-Christian psychologist? Do you want to be a Christian philosopher or a non-Christian philosopher? Do you want your work to be given over to God under His authority, under His word, or do you want to follow the word of Satan? Again, you see how the same issue keeps coming up. The treaty form, some of you at least have read the writings of Meredith Klein dealing with the suzerainty treaties. The archaeologists have found many of these documents in the Near East known as suzerainty treaties. And several people, Meredith Klein being among them, have argued that these suzerainty treaties provide a model for the biblical notion of covenant. And here in these treaties, we're faced with a certain literary form which appears, for example, in the Decalogue, and Meredith Klein has identified this pattern in the book of Deuteronomy as well, and others have found it elsewhere in Scripture, where God, where the great king, to use the literary form, you have a great king coming to a lesser king, a vassal king, and making a certain arrangement with him. And the first thing is that the great king gives his name, all right, tells who he is, I am King so-and-so, And then he tells them all the wonderful things that he's done for them in the past. I brought you these blessings. I protected you from destruction. I gave you this and gave you that. Klein calls that the historical prologue, following George Mendenhall. Then he says, because I've done all these wonderful things for you, I would like you to obey me, and here's how you obey me. And he gives them a list of laws for them to follow. And these laws are, first of all, the basic requirement of exclusive covenant loyalty. I want you to be true to me and not get involved covenantally with any other king. And that is called love. And then, what does it mean to love? What is the outworking of love? How does love behave? We get specific laws then, specific stipulations. And then come the sanctions. If you obey my laws, here's what's going to happen. You're going to be happy. You're going to be prosperous. I'm going to help you. I'm going to do this for you and that for you and so on and so forth. The blessings of the treaty or of the covenant. But if you disobey me, these are the terrible things that are going to happen to you. I'm going to come in and burn your houses, and I'm going to take your wives. I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do that. The curses of the treaty. And then, of course, at the end, arrangements for the continuity of the covenant, arrangements for it to be maintained over a period of time. What happens if the old sovereign dies? Who's going to be the new sovereign? Questions like that. The public reading of the covenant and so on and so forth. All of that. Well, if we agree that that seems to be a kind of model, and you can correlate that with the Ten Commandments if you haven't done it, I am the Lord thy God, there's the name, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, there's the historical prologue, you shall have no other gods before me, that's essentially the law of love, exclusive covenant loyalty, don't get mixed up with any other lords. And then, of course, all the specific things, honor your father and mother, don't kill, don't steal, don't commit adultery. Sanctions, the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Of course, in the Decalogue, the sanctions are mixed in with the laws. And then the continuity, of course, in the surrounding context. But you can read Klein's material to get that pattern here. Now, what's interesting to me about this, and you might wonder, well, what's all this got to do with epistemology? Of course, again, you have the Lord expressing his authority. The Lord comes to his people, and he gives them his word, as he gave his word to Adam and Eve. And that word makes the difference between life and death, as we see according to the sanctions here. The Lord is going to reward those who obey. He's going to curse those who disobey. And the Lord tells them what he expects, nothing less than total loyalty. The Lord our God is one Lord. You shall love the Lord with all your heart and all your soul, and so on and so forth. So this kind of reinforces some of the things that we've said already. It also, I think, indicates you can start to see how in a divine revelation, when God gives an authoritative word, it can become somewhat more complex than when God spoke to Adam and Eve in the garden. In the garden, it was simply a matter of don't eat of this particular fruit. But in later history, when the Lord spells out his word, it can sometimes become more complicated, there are more elements in it, so that the Lord not only tells us what to do or tells us what not to do, but he also tells us what he has done for us. He also tells us exactly what's going to happen. He tells us his law both in the general and in the specific. And so there's a certain complexity in the divine word, along with the singularity, along with the singularity of thrust and focus. There is that complexity in the divine word. And one can begin to see certain patterns emerging here. Here the Lord is talking about history. He's talking about the course of nature and history. And of course, he is the Lord of nature and history. He is the one who controls, one might say. He's the controller of nature and history. He's also the one who comes into history and speaks with authority. And he's also the one who comes into our lives, comes into our history, and brings judgments, brings blessings, brings about in his people, brings about growth, brings chastening, gets involved with all of us. So I call this the element of presence. This threefold distinction between control, authority, and presence is something that I find elsewhere in biblical teachings about God's lordship. I've done a lot of work in another course. I also teach the doctrine of God out in California, and I've done a lot of work trying to analyze the use of the name Yahweh, particularly in contexts where that name is very prominent, and trying to understand what are the chief emphases of those contexts where the name Yahweh is prominent. And it seems to come out in that threefold pattern over and over again. Yahweh is the controller. He is the one who controls all things. He's the one who brings all things to pass. He is the authority. He's the one who speaks the word, which accepts no talking back, no questions. The Lord is the present one. The Lord is the one who takes the people to himself, and he says, I will be your God and you will be my people. He's the one who comes to each of us and dwells in us as the Spirit is dwelling in a temple, and so on. So you have that emphasis on God's control, his authority, and his presence. And that that scriptural pattern has spoken to me, and you'll notice a kind of threefold pattern that keeps recurring through DKG that reflects that threefold pattern that I've seen in the structure of the covenant and also in the use of the name Yahweh in Scripture, and sort of unpacking the notion of lordship to understand what it means. Some of my friends in Texas, Tyler, Texas, as some of you may know, have taken this element too, and this element down here, and have developed a five-point scheme, and they see everything in fives. I see everything in threes. Well, that'll be something that gets shaken out, I guess, over the years, but I don't find their scheme all that persuasive at points, but I'm sure they would say the same thing about mine. Anyway, we've all gotten past, I hope, the Petrus Ramus, who saw everything in twos. You know, he divided everything up into twofold charts, and we all know that he's wrong. At least you have to see everything at least in threes if you're going to do justice to Scripture. Number three here, Christ's words and discipleship. The New Testament is just as word-centered as the Old Testament is. I put this in here mainly because I want to impress you with the fact that what I'm emphasizing here is as much New Testament theology as it is Old Testament theology. The concept of an authoritative word coming from God is just as present in the New Testament as it is in the Old. And indeed, the idea of covenant is emphasized in the New Covenant, New Testament. Well, the New Covenant, the New Testament. Jesus comes to bring a new covenant. He sheds his blood as the blood of the New Covenant and puts the New Covenant into force. And the New Covenant is like the Old Covenant, a covenant in which words are given to God's people. And those words are given to be received authoritatively. And so Jesus' disciples in John 6, after many disciples have gone away, the Lord turns to the few that remain and says, "Will you also go away?" And Peter says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And so those words are tremendously important. Those words are the words on which, to use another parable of Jesus, the wise man builds his house, house stands firm. So again, we have covenant lordship, covenant discipleship. Again, we have an emphasis on the creator-creature distinction in the area of epistemology. That is to say, Jesus tells us that we must not confuse the words of God with the words of men. Dr. Van Til regularly would go into class and put up this diagram. The upper circle represents God. The lower circle represents the creation. And he would always emphasize the fact that the most fundamental part of any Christian philosophy, most fundamental part of any Christian worldview, is to recognize the distinction between creator and creature. You never have confusion between these two. You never have, of course, even in the person of Christ. The person of Christ is Jesus is both fully God and fully man. But the Chalcedonian Council emphasized, I think, with biblical justification, that even in the person of Christ, you don't have a confusion between God and man. You don't have a mixing between God and man. Even in the person of Christ, there's a distinction between God and man, even though the two natures are never separated. And so recognize that fundamental distinction between God and man. Now translate that into epistemology. If God's word is to have the primacy, if God's word is to be the standard by which we live, then it must be possible to distinguish between the word of God and the word of man. It must be possible to identify the word of God. And Jesus puts a tremendous emphasis on this when he rebukes the Pharisees for adding to the word of God from their own traditions. And Jesus says to them, you have made void the word of God because of your tradition. They've added to the word of God, and having added to the word of God, they require their people to obey those additions, to obey those human traditions, to put those human traditions on the same level as the word of God. And Jesus says that's a terrible evil that's happened, and we must distinguish clearly between the words of God and the words of men, and hold to what God says as our only, as our ultimate authority. All right, well, we could go through the prophets and apostles. See, again, the emphasis being that God delivers his authoritative word through their lips. The very definition of a prophet, which you can find in Deuteronomy 18, is that a prophet is a man who has the word of God in his mouth, so that he is to be obeyed, he is to be accepted, his words are to be accepted as the very word of God. The apostles too, I believe, and of course we can't go into the kind of detail here that we would if we were teaching the doctrine of the word of God, but the apostles, I think, also are given this word of God. That's their claim. That's the promise that Jesus gives to them, and we receive their words as being the words of God. Don't ask me about New Testament prophets. There are a lot of controversies about the status of prophets in the New Testament, but certainly the Old Testament prophets and the apostles, at least, we can make that claim that the word of God is in their mouth. We also have the biblical distinction between true and false wisdom, both in the book of Proverbs and other wisdom sections of Scripture. And in the New Testament, perhaps the central text there being 1 Corinthians 1 and 2, where the true wisdom of Christ is sharply contrasted with the wisdom of the world. And here again, we find that wisdom, which I think the basic idea of wisdom is application. There's another kind of frame buzzword that you should be picking up. Basic idea of wisdom is the application of the Word of God, putting it into practice, putting it into use, teaching it, doing it, and so on and so forth. That's what wisdom is. And there's a sharp difference between that wisdom that comes from God. Well, James makes that distinction, doesn't he? The wisdom that comes from above versus the wisdom that is from below. And 1 Corinthians and other passages go into some detail as to the difference between these. Again, you've got to distinguish between God's word and the mere wisdom of men, which takes you nowhere. Then the antithesis between belief and unbelief, which of course is foreshadowed in what I just said. Of course, we know that Adam and Eve went the wrong way, made the wrong decision, and so because of that, the whole human race was thrown into sin, and apart from God's grace, we would all be in the same position as those who are lost in sin. And so there's an antithesis, there's an opposition between the people of God and the people of the world, between believers and unbelievers, not only in what we normally think of as ethics, the way they behave, but also in the way in their knowledge. Knowledge, now this is one of the main themes of DKG, and that is that knowledge is part of human life, okay? Knowledge is subject to all the same kinds of ethical judgments that every other part of life is subject to. We go about knowing there are all kinds of human actions. I can walk into this room, I can walk out of the room, I can go to buy something, I can sell something, I can sit down, I can get up, I can seek knowledge. Well, seeking knowledge is a human activity. You can do it in a godly way, you can do it in an ungodly way. Just as you can seek money in a godly way or in an ungodly way. Just as you can seek rest in a godly way or an ungodly way. So similarly, seeking knowledge, seeking wisdom, can be done in a godly way or in an ungodly way. And that dictates that there are going to be two kinds of knowledge, two ways of being related to God. God says in Romans 1 that the unbeliever has a knowledge of God, which is inevitable because he's living in God's world, and yet nevertheless he rejects God, he turns away from God, he exchanges the truth for a lie, and so on and so forth. And so DKG attempts, among other things, to describe the difference between the believer's knowledge of God and the unbeliever's knowledge of God. And that's another thing that Dr. Van Til emphasized quite a bit, something that was motivating me as I wrote the book, to try to come up with some meaningful way of describing that relationship between the believer's knowledge and the unbeliever's knowledge. You'll be reading about that for tomorrow. Then F, broader aspects of revelation. Scripture teaches that everything reveals God. The doctrine of general revelation. Everything reveals God, and therefore everybody knows God. Everything is created by God. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows His handiwork. Of course, Romans 1:18 and so on. The invisible things of Him are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. So you have a very strong doctrine of general revelation in the Bible, which has been emphasized also in Reformed theology, that everything that happens has come from God. Everything that exists has God's stamp on it in some kind of way. And so the question is, how do we relate general revelation to special revelation in our knowledge of God? How does general revelation help us in our knowledge of God? Does it carry us beyond the Scriptures? How particularly do we integrate that into a Christian epistemology? This includes man as the image of God. We ourselves reveal God. I think that's involved in the concept of the image. Also, the presence of the Spirit in God's children. Is that a form of revelation? I think it is. And how does that form of revelation relate to the other forms of revelation that we sometimes talk about? Reformed theology traditionally mentions a twofold distinction between general revelation and special revelation. I would suggest a threefold distinction here between general revelation, special revelation, and a personal or existential revelation, namely the working of the Spirit inside the in the heart of the believer. And that's to expand perhaps somewhat the traditional understanding of Reformed theology at that point. But you'll see that reflected in the book, where I talk about the three perspectives: the normative, the situational, and the existential. Normatively, God gives us His Word in Scripture. Situationally, God gives us His Word throughout the world in general revelation. Existentially, God gives us His Word as His Spirit illumines us and helps us to make use of the other forms of His revelation. All of that, I think, has to be integrated into a Christian epistemology, and that's what I try to do, among other things, in the DKG. And that leads me then to consider the old philosophical problems of the relationship of subject and object. You know, here's the subject, the knower, trying to understand the object, which is the world. Well, we know now, don't we, that there is God's revelation in the world. In fact, the whole world is God's revelation. There's God's revelation in me. In fact, I in general am God's revelation. So what we have when we talk about subject and object, we have one aspect of God's revelation confronting another aspect of God's revelation. And so that complicates things in some ways, and in other ways presents opportunities for taking different directions than those directions that have been taken typically in the history of philosophy. Under G, the nature of Scripture, I've taught doctrine of the Word of God for many years in seminary, both here and in California, and that's posed a lot of questions. Scripture as the Word of God, precisely what is the role of Scripture in our knowledge of God and our knowledge of other things. Scripture also not only as a unity, but also as a diversity. Now, I indicated here one level of diversity that you find in Scripture, this diversity of elements within the covenant. But you can think of a great many other kinds of diversity in Scripture: diversity of literary styles, diversity of different authors, diversity of different origins of texts, different languages in which it's written, and so on and so forth. All the different things that are considered in hermeneutics classes and biblical theology classes, all those diversities that come into play. And how do those diversities then affect our knowledge of God? All of that has been of concern to me as I try to develop a biblical epistemology. Often I think these diversities within Scripture can be understood as perspectives. Perspective, of course, becomes a kind of buzzword here. I know you may be waiting for a break, and I'll give you a break in maybe a few minutes, but I'd like to get through a little bit more material here. Concept of a perspective is simply the idea that you look at something from various directions, look at the same thing from various angles. And of course, all of us are finite. That's the first thing that you have to learn from this two-circle diagram. God is infinite, but we are finite. And therefore, none of us is omniscient. None of us has the kind of knowledge that God has. We don't know anything exhaustively. We don't know God exhaustively. We don't know trees or tables or chairs exhaustively. And so the best way for us to get to know something is to try to get as many different, realizing that we'll never come to a totality or exhaustive knowledge of anything. The next best thing for us to do is to try to get as many different viewpoints, to try to look at something from the most perspectives that we possibly can, and get add up our knowledge in that kind of way. And I think our knowledge of Scripture is that way too. Scripture essentially is a simple document, really. It presents us with a very simple message. The gospel is something that you can teach to children. It's something that very few people are so dumb that they can't understand to a certain extent. But, you know, there's enough there. It's been often said there's enough there to keep the wisest human being busy for all of his life. And we're fascinated by the way God presents it and all the different ways in which he presents the good news, presenting it through historical narrative, presenting it through laws. Of course, even those laws, you see, have the element of grace in them, don't they? You have the historical prologue first, and then you have the laws. The great king says, look at what I've done for you, and now he asks you to respond in gratefulness. Well, see, even pursuing the laws, you get the grace of God there. You get it through the teaching of wisdom. You get it through the poetry of the Psalms. You get it through the narratives of the Gospels and so on. You keep looking at the same message from many different vantage points, from many different perspectives. And that's what makes some people's knowledge of the Gospel better than others. I think essentially, if you want to know how your knowledge of the Gospel is an improvement over the knowledge you had at age 4, the best answer is that you have better perspective on it now. You're able to see it from different angles. You're able to see it in its connections with other things. You're able to tie it together in different ways. Perspectival relationships. I explore those quite a bit in DKG. The attributes of God, for instance, I think tend to be, well, you know, the traditional theology has God as a simple being, not divided into parts, but his attributes are not synonymous with one another either. You have God's eternity and his holiness, and his justice, and his mercy, and so on and so forth. Now, without going into a whole lot of detail, these attributes are, in one sense, united with one another. They don't represent parts of God. Rather, they are ways of looking at the whole Godhead, looking at the totality of God, what he is. And if you rightly understand eternity, you know that God is not just an abstract eternity. He's an eternal holiness. He's eternal justice. He's an eternal person. He's eternal love. If you understand his justice, you understand that his justice is a holy justice. So you don't have one of those attributes without the others. So what is a good way of picturing this? I've often thought the attributes of God are perspectives, ways of looking at God, angles from which we as finite human beings can view God, who is far beyond our ability to have exhaustive knowledge. The Decalogue, in my ethics course, I've emphasized that the Ten Commandments, in a way, each of them implies all the rest. Each of them requires essentially the same thing. They require faithfulness to the Lord. But these are 10 ways, 10 angles, 10 perspectives, 10 ways of looking at what God requires of us. What does God require of us? Well, you can summarize it by saying total obedience, doing all things to the glory of God. What are those things? What is that attitude of total obedience? Well, you can characterize it in 10 ways and sometimes in many more. Biblical anthropology. Well, talk about that in the book a little bit, that the Bible tends not to do what theologians have often tried to do, to divide human nature into various parts. Here's the intellect, here's the will, here's the emotions, and so on. But Scripture rather deals with us as whole persons. And so perhaps in a Christian epistemology, intellect, will, and emotion should be seen as perspectives on one another. And then, of course, all the different angles on biblical stories, the differences between Kings and Chronicles, the differences between the Synoptics and John, so on. Scripture is concerned to give us as many different pictures of the same thing as it can give to us. Conclusions then. The Word of God is central to human knowledge. Christians should be reasoning on a different basis from unbelievers. Three various forms of revelation work together, the general, the special, the existential. Sufficiency of Scripture, perspectivalism, don't confuse your own words with God's, and so on. So those are some of the biblical texts and principles that have been speaking to me as I have put together these thoughts for publication. Let's take a 5-minute break now, and then we'll discuss some things out of the history of philosophy.